please remain standing as we read the scripture for today. And our scripture is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." Amen. And forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads as we come before God's word today. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you, the God of all wisdom and light, that in your mercy you will now enlighten us, you will speak to us, you will enrich us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word. We ask you to teach us your word and to rest in the truths that you have laid before us. So meet with us now, Lord. Speak to us. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Well, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's easy to miss the importance of this chapter, to just see that as yet another one of the stories of David. But quite frankly, it's way more than that. In fact, if you ask people what are some of the most important passages of Scripture, this probably won't be on the list for most people. They would say, oh, you know, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why, if God is for us, who can be against us? We know that passage. Or maybe Isaiah 43, that thus says the Lord who created you, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, and so on and so forth. We could go with many, many popular or well-known passages. And typically, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is not one of the ones that they go, oh, that's my favorite chapter. But as we look at this chapter, I want you to understand today that this chapter is a key to understanding God's progressive unfolding of his glorious plan of salvation as it comes to King David. If you think with me for a second, we back up all the way to the beginning. Where have we been in Scripture since Genesis? Well, we started with Adam and Eve. They were placed in the garden, and they rebelled, didn't they? They disobediently ate and disobeyed God. They were cast out. But almost immediately, God gives them hope. Remember Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and then we see the unfolding of that. And before you know it, by the time we get to Genesis 6, we find that mankind has allowed his evil and wickedness to grow to full fruit, even to the point that the Lord says he grieves that he has made man. And so he judges the world through a worldwide flood, and he saves Noah and eight souls, basically. And from there, we see that man multiplies. And finally, when you get to Abraham, you find that God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Hear these words. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's ultimate plan to redeem his people is becoming a little bit more clear in Genesis 12 through Abraham. And we continue in our history or walk through the scriptures, and we find that Abraham bears Isaac, and Isaac bears Esau and Jacob. And you remember Jacob? He's really not Jacob. God renames him, doesn't he? To Israel. And so Jacob, Israel, was the father of the Israelites. And so now we have this nation, and we know that they went in to Egypt during a famine, and they settled there for some 400 plus years. And God delivered them by sending Joseph, who then provided for them. And then they were taken out of Egypt. God rescued them. He pulled them out of bondage through Moses. And then Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land after a cycle of obedience and disobedience and obedience and disobedience after being given the law. And then we found that there was a long era of the judges, the period where God gave men to rule over them and even Deborah to rule over them. And the continual pattern, Israel did what? Fell into idolatry. They fell into idolatry, and then God allowed their enemies to overtake them. And then as we came to this book, as we began to walk through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we found that Samuel was raised up at the end of the period of Judges. And he is a prophet for the people. And through Samuel, we find a king of the people's desiring, Saul. And that didn't go so well, did it? And God also, through Samuel, anointed David to become king. And there's something special about David in that he is a man after God's own heart. It's a king of God's choosing. And it's been very difficult and tumultuous for David over the years. But now we are at this point by 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice how the first verse is. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. And so we come to this point and we have a settled peace in Israel. God's people are now settled. They have a godly king who is reigning over them. And so as we come to this 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think Richard Phillips put it this way. This chapter is the dramatic and theological center of the entire sequence of Samuel. Because this is where God is beginning to reveal his plan once more to the people of God. It's one of the most powerful texts that we find in the Old Testament. In fact, Alistair Begg, he writes it this way. In fact, it would be fair to say that what we have here in this chapter is not simply the key to understanding all of 1 and 2 Samuel, but in actual fact, here is the chapter that you have the key which unlocks the entire storyline of Scripture. The whole storyline of the Bible, and insofar as God's promise to Abram to put together a people of his own, then finds its focus and its fulfillment and its reinforcement in King David and in his kingship. And David, in turn, points us forward to his greater son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king, who has come, and who is the king who is coming again. You see, this chapter sort of gives you this glimpse of what is to come. So let's take a look a little bit closer at the text here today and see what we can learn from it. Our narrator starts out in verse 1 that basically the king lives in his house and the Lord has given him peace. And so David, after many years, and we've sort of sympathized with David struggling. King Saul has sought to destroy him. The Amalekites have sought to destroy him and so on and so forth. And it's been a difficult journey. But now finally, David is given rest. But I kind of think David may, at least I can identify with David. David doesn't do rest very well. Is that you? Do you rest well? That he has gotten to this point, and you know, as I read this, I'm going, David has been fighting, he's been fleeing, he's been battling, he's been surviving, he's been getting by the skin of his teeth for years. What is he going to do with himself? You know, he doesn't know what to do with himself. And, you know, David is good at battle. He's good at fleeing. He's good at pulling things around and pulling the rabbit out of the hat at the last minute by God's grace in each of these situations. But sitting quietly in his house and resting, he may not do so well. Now, let me make this real for you. It can be a great challenge for us to sit and be content in the Lord. Retirement is a great example of that. It can be a challenge. Many people find they're no longer engaged in their day-to-day work, you know, having to do the 9-to-5 grind or whatever your grind was. And so many wrongly found their identity in their work. Or maybe you're a mama and you found your identity in your children and they're grown and gone. And so, too often in retirement, people find themselves sitting at the breakfast table and go, what are we going to do today? What are we going to do now? That's sort of what David is being, we're being shown that situation in David. He's sort of like, I got rest, I've got a beautiful palace, and so he's thinking around, what am I going to do today? And the narrator then goes on to show you what David is thinking. And we've seen that it, or I've suggested that David doesn't do well sitting around. In fact, sitting around on a rooftop gets David in a lot of trouble later. We're going to see that, what, chapter 11? And so being a man of action, David does what? He says, let me think about this. Hey, Nathan, come here. And it appears, praise God, David has gone to a godly counselor in Nathan. We're going to see a lot more of him as the story unfolds. And what's David say? We see it there. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I got this great house. Remember Hiram? He built the palace for me, sent all the workers, sent all the materials. But the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And so Nathan's like, well, you know what? Go do everything that's in your heart, for the Lord's with you. He's kind of an encourager. And, you know, to David's credit, I would say he's smart. He is speaking to God's mouthpiece, Nathan, the prophet. And I think the reason for that is, why did God choose David? Because he was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And what David is doing is he looks at this situation. He says, hey, I'm comfortable. The kingdom's at rest. But God's ark, it's sitting in a lousy tent. Why should God be in a tent and I'm in a palace? And there's a good part of that. There's something good that David is thinking. And for those of us who live in America, have you ever thought how blessed you are? You basically have a David situation. You are wealthy beyond measure compared to all time and geographically around the world. You are rich. You are, relatively speaking, in peace. Think about how many of those that we pray for. Israel, Gaza, Ukraine, Haiti, Mozambique. Their lives are in turmoil because evil men are prevailing. We are, you know, even the poorest of us in this room are wealthy compared to most of the world. We have it good. And isn't it a shame that the American dream is that we can retire to restless boredom? You know, I hope I don't step on too many toes. Some of you, you know, your goal is to chase a little white ball around an immaculately groomed course. For some of you, it's to build master puzzles. Some, it's bird watching. Yeah, I mean, you know, think of the things that we put for American retirement. What do you do in your retirement? Some of them are pretty pathetic. And is that what God intended for us? I don't think so. And I would say an antidote for believers is to do a little bit more thinking along the lines of David. It's like, okay, I've got this time of rest. I've got all these resources and I have everything I need. What can I do for my Lord? I think his heart was in the right place. He didn't quite implement it well, but his heart was in the right place. And for us, we need to think, the Lord has blessed me. I've got reasonable health. Sure, my knees don't quite work the way they do, and you know the grumbles of old age. But you have finances, you have health, and these things. And so what can I do? Maybe it's nothing more than visiting other people and sharing the love of Christ with them. And it doesn't mean that you're, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life to every person that you run into. Get to know friends, get into their lives, and share the hope of the gospel with them as God permits. Pray for them. You have the ability to do that so that you might show them the grace and the mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even younger folks, you may go, well, I'm not retired yet. It's amazing when you think about America. The wealth and the time and the resources that are available to us. What are you doing for the kingdom to work out ways that you can bring glory to God? And that's what David was asking in his mind, I think. Now, notice how David did it. He didn't just go, I'm going to do for this for God and go do it, did he? What did he do first? He called the prophet Nathan. He sought godly counsel. I've had so many people over the years, I'm going to go do this for the Lord. You're like, okay, maybe you need to, in the multitude of counselors, and see what God is doing and how you can participate with that. So there is an appropriate time to be able to find godly friends, godly elders, and say, hey, I want to do this. Is this what you see in keeping with Scripture? And so it is a good thing. How does this idea that I have stand up in the light of God's word? What do you think? And get that wisdom that's there. And that's what David is doing. Now, here's a caveat. Nathan's like, hey, go do it, man. Do everything in your heart, for the Lord's with you. He answered quickly. And I would submit to you that Nathan was one of those encourager type. He's like, generally speaking, this sounds pretty good. Go for it. And think about it. David's idea is not heretical. It's in line with what God has intended. Remember back when Moses talk to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. These are the instructions that were given. When you go over the Jordan and you live in the land that the Lord your God has given to you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies, check, around so that you live in safety. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. So the general gist of what Moses said is going to happen, David's like, I got peace. I've got the resources. I need to do something for God. I need to build a place for God. Because that seemed to be the direction that God was moving. So I'm not saying David was a heretic. David just had the need for an attitude adjustment, is maybe how I would put it. And so one of the things I want you to see here is Nathan answered fairly quickly. He didn't seek the Lord. He just simply said, that sounds good. Let's go do it. And realize, your leaders are not infallible. We need to seek the Lord. One of the reasons we seek to be a praying church, because we need to come before the throne of grace. We need to seek the Holy Scriptures. All through Scripture, we find that servants of the Lord are not always absolutely right every time. Remember Eli? He misjudged Hannah. He thought she was drunk, right? He was still a leader that God had given to his people. Samuel, he misjudged the sons of Jesse, and he was trying to anoint Eliab, not David. And even David himself got it wrong. Remember when Nabal offended him? He's like, I'm going to go destroy that boy. But godly Abigail stepped in and restrained him. So here's the thing. The best of God's servants are but men. Don't forget that. That we need to use the Word of God. We need to come to the Word of God. We need to seek the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you just ignore. No, seek godly counsel. But don't take it blindly. Have the Word of God in your hand, ask your leaders, and together come and deal with that. And so it looks like the narrator tells us that Nathan answers quickly. And I would submit that he answers out of his zeal. This seems to be a godly thing. Just go ahead. But notice how gracious and merciful God is there. You see it there? Verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So God is faithful. His servants who are there trying to do a good thing, kind of getting off course. And God's like, I'm going to deal with it. And notice what he says. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Later, David writes in Psalm 103 about God's mercy. Maybe he's thinking back to this time when he was going to plunge off and do things. And maybe it was other times in his life. But in Psalm 103, 13, 14, as a father shows the compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to all those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. So I've run across people who have a real struggle, but I don't know whether that's the right thing. Seek the Word of God. Do you believe according to the Word of God? It's not forbidden, and it's something that God has told you to do. Then proceed forward in faith. If it isn't, guess what? God will change and direct your path. He is gracious and merciful, and he will. And through the prophet Nathan, he corrects David's path. Notice a couple of things. Number one, David is called by God himself, God's servant. Look at verse 5. Go and tell my servant David. Now, it's funny, when you go through and you look for my servant, it's not a term that is used to a lot of people in Scripture. Okay? Moses was God's servant. David is God's servant. Here's the cool part. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that you are called God's servant? Pretty good company, huh? Because of the work of Christ, you are now in good company that you are God's servant. 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see that principle brought forth. Isn't that an amazing high privilege that you can say, yes, I am God's servant? But the problem for David is, I think, he had a wrong perspective. Notice how God says it. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I'm not sure I can get the right intonation there or the right inflection. But I think it's almost like, really, you're going to build me a house? It's along that line. Now, David's heart was right. He sought to do something for God. But he forgot the all-sufficient, all-powerful God that he was dealing with. And let's look at that further in his responses. And I hope one of the things that you've learned as we've walked through the book of Samuel is that God has consistently provided for his people. And one of the things that I think we see in this particular chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, is God once again is providing the ultimate things that his people need. And it's so easy, and I've heard pastors get off onto tangents that, oh, well, David couldn't build the house simply because he was a man of war. And yeah, you find that in 1 Chronicles 22. He tells his son Solomon, God didn't let me build because I was a man of war. I had too much blood on my hands. That may all be true, but I think the primary thing that we see here is David's attitude is, I'm going to do this for you, God. And I think several commentators pick up on this. Calvin leans us towards that. Richard Phillips, I love how he puts it. Let me just read what he said. The grand logic of salvation, as it is revealed throughout the whole Bible, is that God's plan of grace never calls for a man to build a house for God. Rather, God intended to build a salvation home for his people and then through them build a house for his own name. Do you see the twist of direction there? And when we look at Scripture, we see a pattern that comes all the way all through the Old Testament. When God saves his people, he first accomplishes the victory over the enemies, okay? And then he builds a house for himself in the midst of his people. Let me help you illustrate that. When God took his people out of Egypt, what did he do first? He defeated Pharaoh, right? Did the Israelites or Moses do anything? No, God defeated the enemies, all his and our enemies. That sound familiar? That's what King Jesus does. He defeats all his and our enemies. And so we see this as he pulls the people out of Egypt. He first defeats Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And in fact, as they're leaving, do you remember? I always love that verse, Exodus 12:36. They literally plundered the Egyptians on the way out. They were sort of like, hey, by the way, you got any extra gold or silver that you don't need? Take it, go! They were wealthy. I mean, read the passage. It's there. God literally defeats the enemies, and then they plunder them as they leave. And the Israelites did what? They just took the booty. They didn't have to do much. And then, what's God do? He takes them out, and then Numbers 25, he says, build me a tabernacle with all the plunder you just got. Who's building the house? God is. He provided everything that was needed, and then he told his people, okay, I gave you everything you need, put together a house. And what did God do? He literally dwelt in the midst of the people, didn't he? It's that picture that we see. And so, as God brings them into the promised land, do the Israelites really have to do much fighting? Not when they walked in faith. I mean, Jericho, that was not difficult fighting. When they did it on their own, they didn't do very well, did they? And so, What we find is all of this history leads up to this point, and now God has brought David to a time of peace. God has brought David to a time of rest. God's people have peace and rest in the promised land. And so David desires to build a house for God. I would submit to you his mistake was this. David knew his victories were not his. How many times had David fought, and he did it in faith, and he was powerful, wasn't he? And so now he can't go and build a house and say, "Here, God, move in." No, God needs to do that. And look at how it's put. Look at the big picture. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that's a whole lot to take in, and we'll unpack that even more next week. But I want you to observe a couple of things. Number one, God built a house for David. See, David goes, "I want to build you a house." God's going, "No, I'm going to build you a house." See that in verse 8? "I took you from the pasture that you might be prince over my people." Secondly, God defeated all of David and God's enemies. Think about how David has been victorious. Notice verse 9. "I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off your enemies from before you. And I'm going to make you a great name." And thirdly, God is going to provide a rest for his people and build them a house. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. You see, God is going to build a house for his name. He's going to provide a house where he dwells with his people. And so when we look at these, we're sort of, do you get the inklings that you're reading ahead and going, "I think this is Solomon, but it sure does sound like Jesus." Yeah, exactly. It's the near and the far application of that. And so God is speaking of, yes, I'm going to build the house through Solomon, but it's also through David, your greater son, the one who you don't even know about yet, Jesus Christ. And David's greater son, what victory is he going to have? At the cross, he has victory over Satan and sin and death. And so he conquers all of God's and our enemies, doesn't he? And then, what about the house? What happens in Jesus? We are the house of God. His church is the house of God. Ephesians 2:22, "In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so God is dwelling with us. 1 Peter 2, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see how God provides everything we need? Because Christ is our righteousness. He's our holiness. And as he redeems us, we become the house where he now dwells by the power of the Spirit. Amazing as we look at that. And so this is way bigger, this prophecy, than just Solomon. This is about Jesus Christ and the ultimate dwelling. When Christ returns again, we will dwell with him forever. And so what we're being shown is that through David's life and through God's words, that salvation is provided by God alone. And he is going to provide everything we need from beginning to end. And we see that fulfilled how? Through Jesus Christ. He conquers with the ultimate salvation victory at the cross. And now, because of Christ's victory, he now dwells with us Because of the power of the Spirit. And so God is showing his grace and salvation by responding to David's desire to build a house. And he goes, whoa, David, back up. I do that. I'm the God who saves. We don't make ourselves fit for God. Think about all the religions of the world. What's the key issue of most religions? You need to do. And if you do enough, you get past the line. Can we do that? We never can. God alone provides what we need. We cannot build a house that God is going to come and dwell in. What we realize and what we see here, God is showing us he alone will make it possible for us to dwell with him. And we now have the full revelation, don't we? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that by the wordplay that occurs on the word house. When David speaks of a house, what's he thinking about? He's thinking of a building. Yeah, don't we have a great church here? You know, it's got bricks and ones we want to get rid of. And it's got pretty ceiling and lights and it's warm. That's what David's thinking. I want to build a house and then God will come hang out here. And then when God uses the term house, what's he do? He don't mean a place or a structure. He's talking not about a physical house for God to dwell in. He's like, dude, I already had a tent. I'm okay with that. I didn't command anybody to build me one. I dwell in the midst of you already through the tent. But I'm going to build for you a house. And I would submit to you that that use of God's use of the house is a dynasty. Or can I change that to a spiritual reality? We dwell in God's house because of what Christ has done. And so this house that he's talking about that he's going to build for David, sometimes we theologically call it the house of David. And that's why God is reminding David, hey, David, look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, I took you out of the pasture. You were just a mere sheep herder. Yeah, this is Mark's paraphrase of it, okay? You weren't much, buddy. And now, you're prince over my people Israel. You see what God is helping David grab a hold of? It was all God. You are now where you're at because of God's grace and his mercy. I've been with you wherever you went. I cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'm going to make you a great name. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. So what's David doing? Nada. Nothing. God is working through David to accomplish his glorious divine purpose through David. And that ultimately points to Jesus Christ, his son, who will come after him. And so David has been saved by God's gracious working. And God has elevated David from the pasture to the throne. And God is going to bring forth from David. God is going to make David's name great. Does that sound familiar? He did the same kind of promise to Abraham. Remember that? Genesis 12. He speaks to Abram and he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus. You see that? And this is an expansion of that promise, but this is to David, who is a son of Abraham, whose son will ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us always remember that the true gospel of salvation celebrates what God alone does for us. You know, I tease people. I'm not a big fan of, you know, when people call me Reverend. And the reason is I'm not reverent. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by God's grace alone. And the problem with reverend for me, and maybe it's just a peeve that I have, is that people think, oh, you're so good, therefore God accepts you. Is that the gospel? Not even close. That's religion, false religion. No. It's what my God has done for me by giving me a great Savior. Do you see that hope? And the world, the American church, and again, that's a peeve for me, they have turned the gospel on its head. How many churches devise works for men and women to do to make themselves acceptable to God? You do these sacraments and you'll get in. And if we've got to light a few extra candles to get you there, don't worry about it. We'll get you over the finish line. It's not what we do. It's what God has done through Christ and Christ alone. And so we need to have the attitude of David as, Lord, I want to bring glory to you. I want to serve you. But it's by his grace alone that we'll do that. So this is sort of a, if you will, a regulative principle for Scripture. Be careful. Don't go off on your tangents and go, hey, I got a great new way to... Doesn't the American church do that? You know, if we added some good additional smoke machines and light, we really could get people excited about it, and they would believe Jesus. That's what David kind of was doing. He was going off on a tangent. We are to only do what? What God has revealed to us in his holy word. And we often call that the regulative principle of worship. But that's a regulative principle for our own lives. We need to know God's word. We need to act in the truth of God's word. We need to just simply trust and obey his word, knowing that God provides everything we need. Now, I hope you're still with me, because this is sort of, you know, bringing all these pieces together. And what we see is God has corrected David's misplaced zeal. I think he had a good heart. And God has given David some very important promises. In fact, theologians call 2 Samuel 7 the Davidic covenant. You know, give it a big fancy name. And let's look at the three things that we see or we should learn from the Davidic covenant, this 2 Samuel chapter 7. First, God alone does the work. Notice what God says, verse 9, I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. God will elevate his people. It's the same type of promise that he gave to Abram back in Genesis 12:2. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, contrast that with what happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember that? What did mankind seek to do with the tower? They sought to build a temple, and literally, Genesis 11:4 says, so that we can make a great name for ourselves. Let God be the one who makes your name great, not you. They wanted to come to God on their terms. Look, God, we built this, and no, not going to work. And so what we see is that in Abraham, in David, in men and women of faith, God is going to make our name great because we are his. He gives a great name to all who trust in him. What are we called? Christians. Little Christ, ones who follow after him, simply because we are honoring our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, believers, those who follow Jesus Christ, in world's terms, we're rejected and nobodies. Oh, you fools, following these silly fables. But in the eyes of God, we are extremely precious. You can go read the prophet Isaiah, what he declares in Isaiah 43:4. That his children are precious in his sight. And second thing I want you to see there in this Davidic covenant is God has a place for us to dwell with him. Notice what David is told in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Now this has a near and a far application. First, it was going to be God's going to dwell there, but then the people rebelled, and finally they went into exile. But how does that work when Jesus came? It's a complete fulfillment of that. And so we look forward in faith, or we now look back to what God has provided. And in fact, the author of Hebrews speaks of Abraham's faith Hebrews 11:10, for he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. So even Abraham, way back, is looking forward. I know God's going to do this, and it'll be a place where I can dwell with God. And so for us, we have Christ who has come in the flesh, who has completed the work of atonement. We are to look to God in faith, his provision, which is Christ Jesus. And we look forward to that heavenly glory to come, just like Abraham. Remember in Revelation, we've been bouncing back there. Revelation 22:5, he says this, and the night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. You see how we dwell once again with God. This is where it's all culminating to. And God has placed this place where he's going to dwell with his people. Yes, he dwells with us now through the power of the Spirit in the church. But in the future, it's going to be full realization. And thirdly, we find in the Davidic covenant, God is the one who provides rest. He provides his rest. Notice what he says, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. That's as true for David as it is for us. In the next chapter, we'll see that David just has victory after victory after victory. It's symbolic of what's there. It's like, hey, I'm going to take care of you. But all this looks forward to what? The ultimate fulfillment. When Jesus Christ returns again, when he conquers everything. At the first advent, what did he do? He conquered Satan, sin, and death. And when he returns, he's going to set it all right. And we're going to find that we have the true rest in Jesus Christ. So how do you know if these promises of God made to Abraham and these promises of God made to David are available to you? I think Paul kind of gives you a hint there. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. In other words, he is the complete fulfillment of all these promises. And then Paul goes on, he says, that is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. See, it's completed. And all these pieces are now falling into place. See, God's people, Israel. Remember when Jesus came the first advent? Remember on Palm Sunday, the Hosanna singing crowds? Oh, Hosanna. What were they looking for? What kind of king? They were kind of looking for a Saul king, weren't they? One who'd go out and fight their battles. And they literally wanted an earthly king who would kick Rome out. They kind of missed. What was Jesus riding? Was he riding a white horse? No, he was riding a humble donkey. He came as a suffering servant. And they're going like, woof, didn't see that one coming. They missed it. They didn't realize that that was the Savior. That was the King that they needed. Because he would be the suffering Savior who would bear the sins of the people. And so, just as in we've seen back in Samuel, the Ark of God, it represented the place where the blood of animals would temporarily take away the penalty for sin. But God sent Jesus Christ as the ultimate tabernacle, the one who takes away sin. How did John put it? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that each of us, as we walk, we just look to Christ. We don't have to worry about making sure, oh, we get this house gold, you know, plated. No, we have Jesus. He has established the house we need. And we need to look to him for his saving mercy. And the privilege that he dwells with us. Why? He's given us his Holy Spirit. So God is with us. But this is a small foretaste of what is to come. When Christ returns, that we will dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to use us for your glory. Help us not to be arrogant and self-centered and think we can build for you, God, for you have given us everything we need through Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, and resurrected for us. Help us live in that. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.